I am absolutely fascinated by history, and I always have been, for as long as I can remember. During my first month of sabbatical in May, I read 10 or 15 different works of historical fiction that ranged from medieval Europe, England, to World War I and World War II. Part of what I love about history, I think the reason why it appeals to me so deeply, is because it triggers in me my own roots as a second-generation Canadian. My ancestors came from Germany, and in the 1700s, they identified themselves as Protestant Mennonites. And in those 1700s, the Empress of Russia, Catherine the Great, began to offer huge tracts of land to any European who would immigrate and take up on the land. And so these Mennonites left Germany in droves, not only for the land, but also so that they'd have freedom to worship and freedom to educate their children. Now, these Germans were hardworking, they were intelligent, and they were brilliant organizers. And it wasn't long before their numbers began to grow and their farms began to really flourish. This expanding population led to greater acquisition of land, which led to greater prosperity for these German immigrants. And it wasn't long before these Mennonites became a stench in the nostrils of Russia. There were too many of them, and they were doing too well, and so the privileges they enjoyed began to be rescinded. Now, at the time of the Great War, the First World War, many of the large agricultural estates were run by my ancestors. My grandfather, John Peters, and his family lived on a really successful, prosperous farm. He was born in Russia. He spoke Russian, but he was a German through and through. And on the screen behind me, I've got a picture of my grandfather with some of his German friends in their teenage years. After World War I, for a whole host of reasons, including the rise of communism, reform swept all throughout Russia. And many of these German immigrants lost everything they had and ran for their lives. That was my grandfather's story. In the 20s, he and his siblings left Russia and they came to Canada. He didn't have two nickels to rub together. He didn't speak a word of English, but he arrived on this nation's shores to try and make a life for himself. In this next picture behind me, it shows my grandparents along with their children. My dad is the good-looking one in the fashionable bow tie. History isn't just something that happened long ago in a far-off place. History includes your story and my story. History books tell the stories of individuals and peoples and nations. And for the Christian, when we look at history, we see a God who is in and through and behind it all. The one who has shaped everything that has been, all that is, and everything that will be. This morning and in the following 10 weeks, we're going to be studying the story of an immigrant people, descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They began as this large family. They immigrated to Egypt, where they lived for 400 years. And in that 400 years, a large family became a huge nation. And this immigrant nation, Israel, became a stench in Egypt's nostrils. Pharaoh's fear of these immigrants and what they might do led him to adopt state policies that began with persecution, graduated to ethnic cleansing, and ended up in total genocide. Exodus tells the story of God rescuing Israel, leading them out of Egypt and towards a land of promise. So before we get into our text today, I want to introduce this book of Exodus by way of the following question. It's simply this: what is this book's purpose? Now, if you've ever read through the book, then you will know the majority of this book comes to us in the form of narrative. Exodus tells us a story. And this story has the common elements that every good narrative has. It has a dynamic plot line. There's all kinds of characters, some flat, some dynamic. There's a protagonist. There's an antagonist. There's conflict. There's irony. And much, much more. But it's not a work of fiction. It's history. And though Exodus is written in the form of history, without question, it's what scholars would refer to as a theological history. In other words, it doesn't just tell us what happens, it tells us the story of God interacting with his people and revealing himself to the world. And that is the purpose of theological history. It tells us what happens in such a way that we come to know God, his presence, his power, and his provision. And what we'll find as we read through this Genesis story, or Exodus story, this fall, is that God reveals himself as a God who longs to be in relationship with people. A God who is good, who's kind, who's wise, who's strong. This is a God who doesn't sit on the sidelines and hope for the best. This is a God who continues to initiate and intervene in history. So here's the question. Why bother studying a history that is thousands of years old? Are we looking for similarities between their story and ours and hoping that we can just take their story and place it over ours? Are we hoping perhaps that we can find in their story some generic principles or truth that we can cherry pick and then use to guide our life? I want to suggest there's a third way. You see, when we study the history of God's relationship to Israel, or for that matter, his relationship to the world, we find a God who doesn't change like the shifting shadows. Our situation is radically different today from those first Hebrews, but their history reveals a God who is good, who is loving, a God who initiates and intervenes in history. And this is the God that seeks to commune with you and with me. As we reflect on him, we find someone that we can all trust our lives to. So as we begin, I want to invite you to take a Bible, the one you brought with you, or the blue Bible in front of you, or open up your smartphone and power up the Bible app. And we're going to take a look at Exodus chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. If you're using the blue Bible, the first book is Genesis, next book is Exodus, chapter 1, starting at verse 1. And I'm going to read to the end of verse 7. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was also in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and that generation died, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. I've entitled this section of Scripture simply, "Why Are We Here?" The book of Exodus begins to tell us how they came to be in this foreign land. If you've never read through the first five books of the Bible, they're meant to be read sequentially. Exodus naturally follows after Genesis. It picks up the story from where it left off. And for those of you who don't know the story, let me take just a few brief moments and give you a few highlights. The nation of Israel began with a man named Abraham, a man who would later be called by Abraham and was called by God. This is what God said: "Abraham, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. All the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Later, in God's history with Abraham, he confirmed these promises with a covenant. Essentially, God voluntarily bound himself to Abraham, saying, "I promise to bless you." Specifically, he promised to bless Abraham with descendants, with worldwide influence, and then with land. In Genesis 17, verse 8, God said to Abraham, "The whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give you as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God." Well, during the time of Jacob, who is Abraham's grandson, a famine came over the entire land. But in the Lord's sovereignty and kindness, he had already placed Abraham's great-grandson, Joseph, within Pharaoh's court. And there in Pharaoh's court, God spoke to Joseph. Joseph listened, and he gave Pharaoh a plan for how to save his people from starvation and the peoples that surrounded all of Egypt. And Pharaoh was so impressed by the wisdom he heard through Joseph that he made him second in command over the whole nation. The famine got worse and worse, and eventually Joseph's family, Jacob and his other sons, came to join him in Egypt. God spoke to Jacob, saying, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again. When we get to the end of Genesis, we have this strange but faith-filled instruction that comes from the mouth of Joseph. Listen to these words. Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Joseph made the Israelites swear an oath and said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place. Even though he would have been long dead, he didn't want to miss out on the land that they were going to inherit. So why were these Israelites in Egypt? They were in Egypt by divine command. God had sent them. They were living under divine promise. One day they would be led out. But as we shall soon see, these Israelites in Egypt were in desperate need of divine intervention. So if you want to turn your attention back to the scriptures and to verse 8, let me read a little bit further. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become far too numerous from us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. Now this word oppress means to bring low or to beat down. And this is an apt descriptor of what happened to God's people under Pharaoh's watch. What started at persecution or oppression led to ethnic cleansing and eventually made its way into full-blown genocide. In verse 15 and following, Pharaoh went to the head midwives in Israel with the following instruction. You are to kill every baby boy that's delivered. Verse 17 tells us that these midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Verse 22, then Pharaoh gave this order to all of his people, to every Egyptian, every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. Now in life, there's bad and then there's horrific. And this is clearly within the horrific camp. And the natural question that you are probably asking and many of the Israelites were asking is this: God, how could you let this happen? Do you ever wish you could just put God on the witness stand and have him explain what he's doing or not doing? I'm sure many people within Israel were asking the question, God, where are you? Why are you not acting? And what about the promises that you've made to us? But the questions they were asking were met with the silence of heaven. Some of you have had your own set of questions. You've asked them of God, and you know what it is to be met with the silence of heaven. They were in Egypt by divine command. They were living under divine promise, but they were in desperate need of divine intervention. And what's interesting is nowhere in the scripture are we told that Israel was being punished. They were suffering because somehow they'd been sinful. Somehow they'd turned their back on God and been unfaithful, and so they were getting their just deserts. No reason is ever given for their years of pain and suffering. Instead, what we see is a story of God working out his purposes, cloaked in mystery, that would bring Israel out of Egypt and into this land of promise. We see God acting on their behalf and ultimately giving them reasons to believe him, even in the midst of darkness. We're going to turn our attention to chapter 2. And I've sort of entitled this section, Heroic Faith. As Pharaoh attempted to crush Israel, we see the first glimmers of God's intervention through the heroic faith of a number of incredible women. Now, there is a delicious irony, at least to me, running through these first two chapters. And here we have this brilliant example of theological history. Remember, theological history tells us about events, but the details are meant to reveal God's relationship to people, His action in the world, and also to reveal what matters most to Him. And there's a really small detail in these first few chapters that is very easy to overlook, but it's theologically charged. In chapter 1, this is the detail, Pharaoh remains unnamed. All we know about him is that he's Pharaoh. He's king of Egypt. Think about it just for a second. The most powerful man in the world. The king of Egypt remains unnamed. He's not important enough to mention, but two women, two midwives, Shipra and Pua, are named and celebrated. Now, these two women, at threat to their own lives, honored God and refused to take part in Pharaoh's ethnic cleansing. We're told that God was kind to these women and blessed them with families of their own because of their faithfulness. Shipra and Pua are named while Pharaoh is not. See, our history books tend to name the great ones, those who are influential, powerful, those who give shape to the history at their time. Theological history is no different, but these women were the ones who were truly great in God's eyes. And so they are named, and Pharaoh doesn't even get an honorable mention. Now, before we meet Moses, we're introduced to two other great ones, his mother and his sister, Jochebed and Miriam. Jochebed gives birth to a baby boy, but rather than kill him, she risks her life and the life of her family, and she hid him for 3 months. And when this boy got too big or too loud, she thought, I can't keep him inside anymore. And so she crafted a basket and covered it in pitch and tar and sent this baby off with his big sister to float in the Nile among the reeds where he could be safe. And this is where we're introduced to Miriam. Now, I'm convinced that every one of us needs a sister just like Miriam. Brilliant, audacious, and creative. So Pharaoh's daughter, princess of Egypt, she comes down to the Nile to bathe. And there at the edge of the Nile, among the reeds, she finds a basket. And inside is a crying, beautiful Hebrew baby boy. Now, this princess knew her father's policy well. Kill them all. And yet when she sees this boy crying, her heart is moved to tender compassion. And that's when Miriam acted. I mean, she's so audacious. She runs up to the princess and she offers to find a Hebrew woman who could nurse the baby for her. And when the princess agrees, she takes her baby brother back to her mom so that the baby can live within his family home. With a handful of Miriams, I'm convinced one could rule the entire world. She's a young woman of heroic faith. And then there's this tender-hearted princess. Her father was a murderer, but she wouldn't have any part of it. When this boy was weaned, he was brought back to the princess and adopted. And apparently the Pharaoh couldn't say no to his daughter, because Moses grew up within the royal house. Her compassion was used by God to rescue the boy who would one day lead Israel out of Egypt. History is not about just the weak, the mighty and the powerful. It's often about the weak and the powerless, and how they can stand firm in the face of great might. These women are shining examples. And if we were to search ancient Egyptian history books, I promise you, you wouldn't find a single one of these women named. They don't qualify as great ones in terms of secular history. But the way God reads history, these women are the great ones. And Pharaoh was not. You don't have to be rich or powerful or famous to be included among God's great ones, but when you dare to trust Him and stand for Him in your world, you make His list. And His list is the only one that matters. In the final 10 minutes, what I want to do is I want to summarize and apply these first two chapters, and I'm just putting them under the following heading: Sovereignty, Promise, and Providence. When it comes to God, there is so much that we don't understand. And if you think about it, it sort of makes sense. I mean, how could limited human minds hope to fully understand the unlimited being that we call God? It's simply an impossibility. But then we don't need to fully understand someone in order to know them, love them, or trust them. I've been married for nearly 18 years, and I don't fully understand my wife. I can't read her mind. I don't know the inner movements of her heart, but I know her. I love her, and I trust her without reservation. And so it is with God. God is sovereign. He doesn't always explain himself. His ways and thoughts don't always align with ours. He doesn't feel compelled to act upon our demands or expectations. While God doesn't always explain himself, he never fails to reveal himself to the world. He is a God who's good, a God who loves, a God who initiates and intervenes in history. Remember God's promise to Jacob? Jacob, don't be afraid to go down to Egypt. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again. When we find ourselves in pain, suffering, and trouble, we're tempted to think that God has abandoned us. Or maybe somehow he's punishing us for some misdeed. I suspect there was a lot of Israelites who had those very same thoughts. But it's in times of trouble when we're at the height of pain that we need to look up and see God. What does God promise? What has he spoken over us in this world? Listen to the words of Jesus, John 16:33. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Matthew 28:20. Jesus said, and surely I will be with you to the very end of the age. Hebrews 10:37 says, in just a little while, he who is coming, the Lord Jesus Christ, will come and will not delay. And Revelation 21:5 promises that on that day, every tear will be wiped away and mourning and death and pain will be forever eradicated. These are God's promises. And in the meantime, God supplies us with his strength, his wisdom, his love, his healing, his transformation, and so much more. God is sovereign. And he's a God who's promised to be good. Sovereignty, promise, and then providence. All is not lost. God is not absent. And this world is not out of control. Providence is a word that speaks about God's compassionate care. His love for us prompts him to act and intervene. Pharaoh attempted to crush Israel. Exodus 1:12 says, but the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. Now tell me, how does something like that happen? Pharaoh had both the power and the means to implement a systematic nationwide genocide, but Israel flourished and expanded. It wasn't blind luck. It was divine providence. Shiphrah and Puah and Jochebed and Miriam and the princess, all of them were raised up by God to play a role in his rescue and preservation of these dear people. Now there are times in your life where you cannot see or hear or feel God. And at those times you are tempted to believe that God is absent or uncaring. Exodus 1:2 reminds us that God is always present. He's always working whether we sense him or not. So in light of this revelation, how shall we live? The scripture tells us that we are to make our way through life, convinced of his kindness, grounded in his goodness, and hemmed in by his love. In other words, we're to walk by faith. One author describes biblical faith in the following way. It's a trusting faith, an expectant faith, a patient faith. Our trust rests in the knowledge that God's sovereignty superintends every detail of our lives. God's providence is at work in every situation, in the good, the bad, and the ugly. Romans 8:28 reminds us that God is at work in all things, in every situation, to bring about his good purpose in you and in this world. Our faith is to be expectant because God is always at work in unexpected people in unexpected ways. Midwives, mothers, big sisters and princesses. God can use every person on this planet to be His agent. I know so many of you. And you are a faithful people. And God is using you as His agent. You may not see how your life is fulfilling God's purpose, but God sees you. He names you and He celebrates you as one of His great ones. Finally, our faith is to be patient. Lamentations 3:19 and following says, I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for Him. Are you convinced this morning of the Lord's kindness? Are you convinced that He intends to do good for you, in you, through you? Are you convinced that He's present in all of your circumstances? 1 John 3:16 says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us. God the Son, at a point in human history, was born of the Virgin Mary. Flesh of our flesh, bone of our bone, and yet, very God of very God. God the Son came as man that we might know this triune God of grace, that we might participate in the communion that exists between Father, Son, and Spirit. How is it that an unholy people like us can commune with this holy and perfect God? Well, Jesus is the one who came to bridge the gap. His entire life was this perfect sacrifice to the Father. His obedience, His worship, His faithfulness, His whole life was a sinless, acceptable offering. And when Jesus submitted to death on the cross, He died bearing the weight of our sin, our shame, our failure. When Jesus died, sin's penalty was paid. And when He rose up from the grave, sin's power was broken. What Jesus did, He did for us. What Jesus achieved, He achieved for us. And where He now sits at the Father's right hand, we are now welcome. And this morning, by the Spirit, Jesus Himself is present. He's the host of this table, the Lord's Supper. When we gather around the bread and the cup, there's so much more going on than simple remembrance. Jesus is really present, and we're invited to commune with Him. Through this table, we're invited in a tangible way to taste and see that the Lord is good. And this morning, Jesus comes to meet with each of us, that we might know His goodness, His love, and His mercy firsthand. On the night Jesus died, He was seated around a table, and He took bread, and He broke it, and He gave it to His disciples, saying, take and eat, this is my body. Later, He took a cup, and when He had given thanks for it, He gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, this is my blood of the covenant. And here, once again, we have this word, covenant, or promise. The blood of Jesus shed on the cross is God's promise to be merciful, forgiving, and compassionate to you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. As you come to eat this bread and drink this cup this morning, I want to invite you to look to the one who has invited you to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is faithful and true. He's present and powerful. And His compassionate grace is available to each of us today.